one of the greatest mistakes you could ever make. In fact, Peter makes it inextricably clear that a failure to honor her as a fellow heir will actually keep God from responding to your prayers. Unfortunately, traditional teachings about the roles in the home has painted a picture unlike that which has been given to us as Ether Kenigdo, a strong helper who is a counterpart to man visible in his sight. Cultural norms and teachings have distorted many men's view of how essential a woman's partnership truly is, which has been one of the major contributors to the lack of advancement of kingdom men on earth. God created humankind to rule. Yet a man, and likewise a woman, is to rule according to the design God has established. When he does, he can expect to be blessed, because after God created man and commissioned him to rule, God concluded the process by giving a blessing. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." A blessing is a popular thing these days. Everybody wants to be blessed. But a blessing isn't simply more stuff or more money. I know plenty of people who have a bigger house and a bigger salary than they have ever had before, but now they are even more miserable than ever. A blessing isn't merely getting everything you think you might want. Rather, a blessing is the capacity to experience, enjoy, and extend the goodness of God in your life. A blessing is never only about you. It is always intended to include you, but it is also intended to go through you to others. Too many Christians today want God to bless them without being willing for God to bless others through them. What they are doing is actually limiting the blessing in their own lives, because God always blesses as a way of extending that blessing to more than just the person being blessed. If you're not willing to be a blessing to others through what God has given you, then why should he consider you as a good candidate for a blessing? When God blessed Adam and Eve in the garden, he told them to be fruitful and multiply. Then he enabled them to fill the earth and extend the blessing he had given them throughout the land and to those who came after them. Not only that, but another way that God also blessed them was that he provided resources in the place, the garden, where they were supposed to rule. When God called humankind to rule, he did not call him to rule something that God had not already made the provision for how it would be done. That is a true definition of a blessing. A blessing is when God supplies you for your calling. It is when God provides all that is needed for you to accomplish all that is under your rule. You know that you have been blessed when you are able to enjoy the goodness of God despite the trials and the tribulations associated with what you are doing, and you have access to enough strength, assets, and capacity to do what you have been called to do. The powerful truth to remember about ruling your world, men, is that God always supplies for the world he wants you to rule. A lot of men are going out to try to rule a world or a sphere of influence that was never appointed by God for them to rule, or they are not ruling according to God's divine blueprint, and they are wondering why they are tired and frustrated all the time. They are wondering why it's not working out. It's not working out because they are not in the right garden where God has placed them. They have wandered into someone else's garden outside of their own. Once you leave what he has called you to do and you try to rule other people's worlds, you are on your own. God is not interested in helping you advance your own kingdom, someone else's kingdom, or to rule someone else's world. God has a kingdom, and in it, he has designated specific authority for specific individuals to work according to a specific plan to best advance his kingdom. Chapter 9, Accessing Your Authority. In January 2010, I struggled with a battle that went on way too long. For several weeks, in fact, after nearly the entire month, it looked like the enemy was gaining too much ground. So I did what I hate to do. I called my doctor. It took only a few minutes for me to tell him how I had been feeling all month long. My head was plugged, my throat was scratchy, my body ached, I was feverish, I had chills, and my eyes watered. I explained to him that I had gone to the local drugstore and tried a number of so-called solutions. It wasn't until the doctor addressed the reality that either what I thought to be my problem was not my problem, or my problem was worse than I imagined, that I was given what I really needed. After analyzing my situation, my doctor took out a piece of paper and scribbled something on it. I then drove myself to the store and handed the paper to the pharmacist. He quickly filled my prescription and said, "Tony," by then I was on a first name basis with everyone in there, "you are going to be okay." While I had been in the store numerous times before, I'd never been authorized to go to the spot where they provide medicine that is not available to the general public. Prior to receiving my doctor's written prescription, I had not been authorized to claim what I really needed. But once I had been authorized and followed the instructions on the prescription, I was back to full health and ready to take on anything and everything that life brought my way. What is often true of our bodies is also true with our lives. Something is not right in our personal lives, homes, families, or jobs, but what we are using to try to address it does not seem to be working. The problem is not that we're insincere. It is not that we haven't been trying to fix what is broken. It is not that we haven't spent enough valuable time and resources on a solution. It is not even that we don't go to church, read our Bibles, or pray. It is just that we are using an over-the-counter method to address what only God has the authority to grant. Men, we're about to head into a discussion on a topic that, because it has been frequently misinterpreted and misused, we have often failed to take full advantage of the power of its truth. This principle, depending on how a man aligns himself with it, can make or break a man. This truth is why you should love being a man. We're going to talk about the kingdom, and we're going to talk about authority. But most important, we're going to talk about what is referred in theological circles as the dominion covenant, a part of which is what I like to simply call naming. The dominion covenant is the manifestation of God's kingdom principles operating within society. In this specific principle of naming, God has written down a prescription that places a significant amount of influence and authority squarely in the hands of men. If and when you use this prescription, according to the instructions that come with it, you have the ability to impact your realm in more ways than you could have ever imagined. Naming. This is what it's all about. This is what, depending on how you use it or don't use it, can bring you your greatest joy or your deepest sorrow. This is what separates the men from the boys. Because as a kingdom man, you get to name things. Better yet, as a man under God's authority, you get to name things and watch God bring them into being. This is real power. This is real dominion. This is capitalizing on every fiber and every sinew of who you were created to be. Naming. It's your right. It's your responsibility, and it's your destiny. To fully grasp the significance of naming something, you first need to understand the context of names within biblical cultures. In Old Testament times, a name was more than simply nomenclature. It was rather a replica and revelation of the individual or thing itself. A name is so important in biblical settings that there are frequent mentions throughout Scripture of God himself changing someone's name to reflect a new reality. Abram, which means father, was changed to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude of nations. Jacob, whose original name meant grabber of the heel and deceitful, had his name changed to Israel after wrestling with God. His new name, Israel, means one who prevails. In the book of Hosea, God changed the names of Hosea's son and daughter to signify the change in his relationship with them from Lo Ami, meaning not my people, and Lo Ruhamah, meaning she has not obtained compassion, to Ami and Ruhamah, which mean my people and one who has shown compassion. In Scripture, a name often denoted and connoted purpose, authority, makeup, and ownership. A name was frequently seen as an actual equivalent of a person or a thing. Jesus said that he had made God's name known to them and will make it known. He was referencing more than just sounds put together in a word. Jesus, having come to earth in the flesh, unveiled God's heart, mind, will, character, and being through the revelation of his name. Whether used as Shem in Hebrew or as Onoma in Greek, the translated word that shows up over 1,000 times in Scripture that we call name routinely carries with it power, responsibility, purpose, and authority. A name not only expresses the essence and significance of the being or thing, a name, when duly authorized, accesses the capacity intrinsic within it. To be in the position to name something, to give something or someone an identifying component, communicates ownership, responsibility, and the exercising of authority over it. A name predetermines and establishes the expectations for what that thing or person is to become. A key element, however, in practicing and perfecting the art of naming, which we are about to look at in Genesis, is tied directly to the rightful alignment of a man under God. This is not a blank check to name, claim, and gain whatever it is you want. Unless attached to the overarching governance of God according to his kingdom agenda, the use of naming may actually leave a man vulnerable to loss. This is because without that name being tied to the legitimacy of its root, its declaration carries no weight. In Acts, we read about a situation where Jewish men were attempting to cast out demons in the name of both Paul and Jesus. The demons refused to leave, however, since the men had not been given the authority to use Christ's name. The men had not placed themselves in a position under his rule. Therefore, his name carried no ability to effect change. As a result, the Jewish men found themselves overpowered so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. As we will see in the following passage, Adam didn't set out to name any and everything that he came across. Adam wasn't the prototype for what many now mistakenly believe is their right to name and claim whatever they choose. Adam named that which God brought to him within the realm that God had already placed him in and had declared that he should rule. Adam named that which came under the dominion and within the domain God had given him. It was Adam's response to what God had brought to him. Authority in naming is a delicate dance between sovereignty and personal responsibility, like a quick-footed running back zipping in and out of potential tackles. But it is a dance, if done correctly, that will forever change your world. Let's look at Genesis 2:19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Did you catch that? Whatever Adam called it, that was its name. No discussion, no explanation, no alteration. Whatever Adam named it, it became. A name is never just a word. A name is revelation and an expectation. In the garden, God had given Adam a calling to study, analyze, classify, and name whatever it was that God brought him. Through this process, Adam took ownership and exercised authority in determining what each thing would be called as part of the mandate he had been given to rule. One important thing to note in this situation, and something that is often overshadowed by our focus on Adam, Eve, the serpent, and the fruit, is that before God ever made a woman, he gave Adam a calling. He gave Adam a job. God did not create Adam and Eve at the same time. He created Adam first as his lead subordinate. Eve did not come into play until after Adam had fulfilled his calling of naming that which God had brought him, as well as beginning the process of managing on God's behalf. In other words, the man was to know and practice responsibility under God before he was given responsibility over a woman. Adam measured his greatness by his calling, not by his marriage. Yet, when God eventually did bring Adam his wife, it was Adam's responsibility to name her as well. Genesis 2:22 and 23, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam carefully chose the name woman based not only on the biological reality of how Eve came into being, but also as a reflection of divine order and design. Her name was more than a classification. It encapsulated themes of function and purpose. One of the greatest illustrations of the comprehensive nature of naming is revealed through this name, woman, because she was taken out of man. Since Adam was created before Eve and given the role as head over a woman while under God, and because she was taken from man, manifested in the name he gave her. As a man, Adam was positioned to either be a goat or a hero through the decisions that he and his wife made. With the authority to name comes influence and power, something most men gravitate toward. But authority also comes with responsibility. Many men focus on the influence and power while ignoring the responsibility. Yet a kingdom man who aligns himself under the lordship of Jesus Christ will be accountable for all that composes his role. God named Adam, Adam named Eve, demonstrating the flow of accountability and responsibility. I'll never forget when my daughter Priscilla got married a number of years ago. Prior to our marriage, Priscilla was under my guidance, rule, and authority as her father. She was Priscilla Evans. She had my name. Yet when Priscilla decided to shift kingdoms, when she aligned herself under her husband as her new head, he gave her a new last name. Along with giving her his name, it now meant that Priscilla's husband was to be responsible for her provision, protection, and overall spiritual guidance. The problem early on, though, was that 2 weeks after Priscilla had gotten married, she called me and said, "Dad, I need some money." I said, "Priscilla, go ask your husband." Priscilla quickly answered, "But Daddy, you're my father." To which I just as quickly replied, "When I was your head, I was responsible. But now that you have shifted to a new realm and have been given a new name, your husband is responsible. Ask him. And if you still need money after asking him, have him ask me." Naming not only comes with authority, but also with responsibility. As a pastor, I have had the opportunity to officiate hundreds of weddings. No two weddings are ever the same except for the radiance that glows on the face of the bride and the anticipation on the face of the groom. Now, I know what the groom is anticipating, and so do you. His mind is already fast-forwarded a few hours ahead, and maybe the bride is focused there as well. But most likely, she is glowing because she believes that the man she is about to marry is going to provide her with safety, security, companionship, and care. In light of the hope and expectation of all of those things, she will gladly allow him to rename her. She will take his name because with his name comes the promise for a better future with him than she would have had without him. In 2011, I had the privilege of delivering a message at the Dallas Cowboys quarterback's Tony Romo's wedding. As you might imagine, the place was alive with beauty and energy. Every tiny detail had been attended to ahead of time with the most careful thought. When it came time for the new bride to say her vows and relinquish her name, no one heard her object to receiving the new name Romo. Rather, she took the new name with the honor and enthusiasm that so many others have when they run out to identify with that name by buying a jersey with Romo on the back. The name means something, and when a name means something good, it brings about good in the life of the one who receives it. One of the tensions, though, that men often face, particularly with their wives, is that men often give their name without knowing what giving a name means. If a man is not sure who he is, if he has not fulfilled or begun to fulfill his calling before he enters a relationship, he can expect to bring confusion into that relationship. His wife will end up confused about her name simply because he, as a man, is confused about his. This truth applies not only in homes, but also in careers. Some men have not made it further in their careers because they fail to know their own name and calling, and the men don't realize that they have the authority to name other things. They think that somehow they are satisfied with the little piece of the world they have found, or they confuse what God is bringing to them with what they want to bring, so they name the wrong things, and as a result, do not see them come into being. God authorizes dominion only when a man functions as a subordinate to him and the governance he gives. If a man is trying to do his own thing or promote his own agenda in his own kingdom, he will lack the authority to name. Men, I want you to get this truth. I want you to think differently because of it. I want you to begin to think in terms of your divinely given authority and responsibility. Take hold of creation. Grab the piece of creation that God has for you to name. No feeling can compare to see God bring you things that you would have had to work your fingers to the bone to try to get. God brings them to you instead because they are yours to name, or you have already named them. Nothing is quite like seeing God open doors that have been slammed shut. As I mentioned earlier, I started a church in my house. Eventually, we moved to holding it in an apartment. Then later on, God provided a miraculous way for us to buy a small A-frame building on Camp Wisdom Road in Dallas, which is a story in and of itself. Yet it was around that same time in my spiritual growth and development that this principle of naming became a part of how I function. I'll talk more about it in the next chapter, but I literally started naming property and land all along this small A-frame building. I would look at a piece of land and I would name it for God's kingdom because God had said, "Let them rule." And since I intended to use it in connection with something that God could benefit from and that he would get the glory out of, I exercised a kingdom approach to naming. As a result, God added land to our church property. One particular piece of land that I drove by for years was an old abandoned mansion sitting on 22 pristine acres in the heart of urban Dallas. It was in an exquisite location. In fact, the film for which Robert Duvall won his only Oscar as Best Actor, Tender Mercies, was filmed there. The film centered on the themes of restoration, spiritual hope, family, and healing, a foreshadowing of things to come. I remember driving by this property one day and decided to pull my car right up in front of the vacant and now run-down building. Years had passed since God had put it on my heart that this building was going to be used for his glory. So while looking at the building, I said, "God, I named that. I named this entire place for the good of others and for your glory. We don't have the money for it right now, but God, hold it for us because I name it in Jesus' name." And not too long after that day, sitting in my car and staring at that building, God revealed a way for us to get it. And now that land and that building, once used as a film set, has become a pregnancy center where the message of restoration, new beginnings is given to teen girls in crisis every single day. Men, I want you to own this principle because I have seen it pay huge dividends in my own life beyond what I could ever express in the pages of this book. I have seen it so much that I now go throughout my day looking for something that I can name. And then I watch in anticipation for God to bring it into fruition. Each day comes with a spirit of expectation because I have seen him do so much already in response to the practice of this truth. It's important, though, to realize that naming does not mean claiming anything and everything you want. Neither is it naming something solely for your own personal benefit. Naming, like everything a man is supposed to do, is always tied to God's glory and the expansion of his kingdom. It is assigning divine involvement based on how God's revealed will and word says he will be involved. Does this require an immediate and abiding relationship with God so that you are attuned to what he is bringing to you, either in your thoughts, across your path, or in the word to name? Absolutely. It is worth every effort put into spiritual growth and personal relationship in knowing and experiencing him. Without question, the process of naming things is confirmed objectively by God's word and subjectively by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit and confirmation of circumstances. So the closer you are to God and his word, the closer you are to knowing and naming what God has destined for you. When you get the opportunity to name things and watch God bring them into being, that means that even God is respecting your manhood. God is free to respect your manhood when you respect his godhood. That's how it works. That is how you experience kingdom success. Living as a kingdom man is in large part a state of mind. It is an understanding that you are not of this world. You represent another kingdom and serve the one true king. In any kingdom, what the king says will happen does happen. That is authority. As a kingdom man, it is your mission to know God fully and seek to advance his glory. When you do, he will lead you and direct you according to what he wants to give you. He will bring you things to name. And then, when you name them, he will bring them into being. The problem facing many men today in connection with the dominion mandate is their understanding of what kingdom success really is. A misunderstanding of success will lead a man to name things illegitimately to keep a man from advancing in the realm and direction that God has for him. People define success in multiple ways. Some people define it as prominence or holding a high position. Others define it as financial gain. So others define it as relationships and the achievements within their families. Yet I know, and you probably do too, a number of miserable people in high positions and what the world considers functioning families and large bank accounts. In addition, prominence may only last a minute in this day and age. Things change. Kingdom success runs much deeper than the width of a wallet, the square footage of a home, or the smiles in a photograph hanging on a wall. Success has to do with fulfilling the reason why you were both born and born again. It involves living out your ordained reason for being for God's glory, your good, and the benefit of others. Success means fulfilling your destiny. Chapter 10, Touching Heaven, Changing Earth. It doesn't matter how much money you have when you die, how many people know your name, or what position you hold. If you never got around to doing and being what your destiny is, then all you were was a successful failure. Success means arriving at God's prescribed destination for you while having the capacity to experience, enjoy, and extend his goodness in your life. Friend, you have a destination. You have a destiny that God has ordained for you and offers to you. You're not just here to take up space, water the lawn, and watch television. You are here for more. You are here to rule, and to rule well. The problem, though, is that although Adam and men through him was endowed with the mandate and authority to rule his realm and name what God brought him by his position of headship, Adam fumbled the ball. When the leader became the responder and ate the fruit given to him by Eve, he dropped the ball. In fact, Satan didn't even have to strip it out of his hands. Adam simply dropped it. Then he ran to the stands attempting to hide from God. Adam's fumble would not only affect his relationship, but also his location. It would not only affect his career, but also his children to come. Adam's cataclysmic fumble carried with it personal, financial, familial, and social repercussions that have played out ever since in the lives of all men who have come from him. This is because at the moment of Adam's fumble, the kingdom of darkness ruled by Satan issued a challenge to the kingdom of light ruled by God. At that moment, our world became the battleground for an epic war as Satan laid claim to God's creation, humankind. With this newly gained momentum, Satan went on the offense, attempting to dethrone the creator of all. Yet what Adam lost in the garden, Christ regained at the cross. And unless you understand the theology of spiritual authority, you will continue to play life on defense, reacting to another ruler rather than running over him as you rule. Paul in Colossians summarized the elements of spiritual authority most clearly when he wrote, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Not only is Jesus Christ the head over all rule and authority, but he has also disarmed the rulers and authorities, having triumphed over them through him, Colossians 2:15. When Christ disarmed Satan, he removed the authority Satan had gained in the garden over humankind. Satan still has power, but he has no authority. There is a big difference between those two. Just like there's a big difference between someone standing in front of you holding a loaded gun and someone standing in front of you holding a gun that is not loaded. The person with the loaded gun ought to invoke a completely contrary response than the person with the empty gun. The problem, though, that arises in a situation like that is how to tell if the gun is loaded or not. Satan still wields a gun, and without a believer's comprehension of spiritual authority, Satan's empty gun continues to pressure and intimidate. Yet, the truth is, his gun is empty. With Christ's death on the cross, God removed the bullets and rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I hear what you are saying, though. You're asking, Tony, if Satan has been defeated, then why am I always playing defense? Why are there issues in my life that I can't seem to overcome and things I can't seem to name? If Satan has already lost, why does he seem so powerful? Satan is defeated, but like a person beaten in life, he doesn't want to go down alone. He is still fighting, and what you believe about his authority makes an enormous difference in how you respond to it. As I write this chapter, the Dallas Mavericks have just won the NBA Finals in 2011. It was an exciting game to watch. Yet over all of the years I have worked with the Mavericks, they haven't always come in that close at the end. In fact, some seasons they missed making the playoffs by a country mile. They were defeated long before the season even concluded. Yet during their final game, they would still play with a passion for victory. Why? Because dealing a late season loss to a rival team might affect that team's chances of becoming champions. In other words, we may not be going to the playoffs, but we're going to do everything we can to make sure that you don't either. Likewise, Satan's goal is to rob us of our spiritual championship bid and drag us down to his level. If you are saved, he can't drag you into hell, but he can sure make you experience hell on earth. Satan knows what Paul knew, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Satan understands our potential. He knows what God can make of us. He even knows the authority that each of us has in connection to Jesus Christ, and Satan is committed to seeing to it that we never reach our destiny. Satan has power. He has the power to deceive, the power to intimidate, the power to persuade, and even the power to destroy. But his power is limited because he doesn't have authority. Jesus has the authority. Shortly before Christ ascended into heaven after having been raised from the dead, he declared, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus has complete authority. There are two major Greek words meaning authority used in the Bible, dunamis and ecousia. The first word, dunamis, is best translated into English as a generic term for power. Dunamis power is like a loaded gun. In the hand of a policeman, it represents legitimate power, but in the hand of a criminal, it is illegitimate. The gun remains the same, but the use of its power changes. It is not dunamis that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 28:18. It is ecousia. Ecousia means power, but it means power in rightful hands. Ecousia is the power of our elected officials to govern us or the power of a policeman to arrest a criminal. For example, the players on the football field are bigger, tougher, stronger, and can overpower any of the referees calling the game. But since the players have only dunamis, they are overpowered by the referee's ecousia. Ecousia is legal power. When Jesus said that all authority, all ecousia, has been given to him, he was saying he had legal rightful power. Essentially, he was saying that he had the authority with the power. Men, you are a subject in God's kingdom, so Satan no longer has legal authority over you. You don't need to live playing defense or being afraid. Jesus has declared that all authority has been given to him, and in him, as a believer, you have been made complete. You are seated with him where he rules in the heavenly places. The only way Satan can strip you of your authority to name that which God has placed in your dominion and watch it come into being is to get you out from under Christ's authority. Satan wants to get you out of alignment and the covering that comes with aligning yourself under the headship of Jesus Christ. As long as you are in alignment, men, you have access to all the ecousia you need to do all that God has destined you to do. Yet we all know that it is possible to have legal rights that you do not use. It is possible to have something legislated that is never enforced. It is possible to be free but still act like a slave. It is even possible to be delivered but still act like a prisoner of spiritual war simply because you have not put action to what has been legalized. The cross of Jesus Christ has legalized your authority to carry out your dominion. But for that which is legalized to be put into action, it must first be realized. One often neglected way of realizing what God has authorized is through prayer. Now, don't flip to the next chapter just because I brought up prayer. In my opinion, prayer is the most underused tool in the arsenal of a kingdom man. But because we think it must be done a certain way, at a certain time, for a certain length of time, and about certain things, we often don't do it at all. Not only is the key to prayer in having faith like a child, but it is also in knowing what you ought to pray. If you pray what you ought to pray, you will get what you pray for. Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." To ask for something in Jesus' name means to ask according to what Jesus would sanction or what he would do. It is best explained by Christ's words, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." As long as you are asking according to the will of God, you will get everything that you ask for. The secret in praying is not necessarily in how long you pray or what kind of fancy words that you pray. It is in discovering God's will for your life and then asking for it. When you find out what God wants, what his heart is about, then your prayers will line up with him. If his words are abiding in you, his wishes will become your wishes, and he will give you the desires of your heart, because your desires will be like his desires. Prayer isn't about sending up some words to God. It involves knowing God, listening to God, and aligning your heart with his. When a kingdom man is properly aligned, his prayers will get answered. And when you start to see your prayers getting answered, praying doesn't remain the burden or ethereal duty that so many of us make it out to be. Rather, it becomes a conversation, transactional in nature in many regards. Men rarely leverage the power of prayer, and as a result, most men are not living out the fullness of their destiny. Going through college and seminary when you are married can take its toll on anyone's finances. Ours was no different. For years, my wife Lois performed miracles with our money to make it stretch enough to put food on the table and clothes on our children. But I remember one morning in particular when Lois and I were sharing breakfast together, and she looked very discouraged. "Tony, I just can't do this anymore. It's too hard," she said. We spent some time talking about the strain that living on such a limited budget with four kids in the home was putting on her. I could see that, even though she wanted to support me and believed in God's call on my life, she had reached a point where the burden was too heavy. I was also convinced of my call, and even though I was a much younger Christian at the time, I also believed that God said he would provide for that which he had asked me to do. To see my wife at a point where she was telling me she couldn't go on like that was confusing, because it made me wonder, how could God let it get to this point? He had said he would supply. So I decided at that point, knowing that my primary responsibility under God as a man was to meet the emotional, physical, and spiritual need of my family first, that I would drop out of seminary to get a full-time job. I told Lois of my plan and asked her one thing. What would it take for you to receive today in order for you to support my continuing in seminary and not dropping out? I asked for a number, a specific amount. Lois thought about it a while and then said $500. Now, keep in mind, this was in the 1970s, when $500 was an awful lot of money. And unless we got $500 that very day, I had told Lois I would drop out of seminary. So guess what I did? You better believe it. I prayed. God had called me to prepare for the ministry and had led me to this seminary, and I was convinced that I would stay. But he had also called me to be a husband who took care of his wife, and Lois said she needed $500 that day for her to feel equipped and enabled to support me to stay. Prayer was all I had at that point, so pray is what I did. Making my way to the seminary for what looked like might be my last day of classes, I decided not to tell anyone about my early morning conversation with Lois. I had told God. I had prayed. That was going to have to be enough. After attending my classes, I went to the mailroom to get my mail. And when I opened the box, I saw something that looked like money. There inside my box were five $100 bills attached to a note from a man named John who said that God had told him to give this to me today. It was exactly the amount Lois had told me she needed and the amount that I had asked God to provide. You don't need to be a super spiritual, sinless saint to maximize prayer, but you do need to know God intimately and rightly align yourself under him. When James wrote about the power of prayer, he referred to Elijah, who was a man of a nature like ours. Elijah wasn't a superhero. He was a man. He was not perfect. No one is perfect. But Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was an ordinary man with a nature like yours and mine. Because he was a righteous man, rightly aligned under God, this ordinary man got heaven to move on earth. As we read about in 1 Kings, there was a problem on earth, so Elijah called on heaven, and heaven responded. Heaven responded because Elijah was praying in line with God's word. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." The land in and around Samaria had been experiencing a 3-year drought. Vegetation and animals depend on rain from above, so a 3-year drought can devastate a nation. The drought had resulted because of the disobedience of the people and their turn toward Baal rather than to God. But after 3 years, God told Elijah that he would make it rain again. So when Elijah prayed, he prayed according to what God had already said. He prayed according to what he had already been told would happen. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of a roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and remained there while he instructed his servant to go look toward the sea to see if the rain cloud was coming. The servant went and returned 7 times while Elijah stayed crouched on Mount Carmel. God had declared to Elijah already that it was going to rain, but no rain hit the earth until Elijah called it down from heaven. Prayer ushered down what God had already intended to do. It doesn't make God do something he hasn't planned on doing, but it brought it about. That is the power of prayer. Its secret is in knowing what God intends to do. An interesting thing about Elijah's prayer on the mountain was how he did it. It says that he crouched down and put his face between his knees. While that image may not mean much to us today, it probably meant a lot in the Old Testament times because it was a common position a pregnant woman would get in when she was ready to give birth. They didn't have the sophisticated rooms and stirrups like hospitals do today. Most women would need to crouch down, bend over, and push through the agonizing pain. They would travail, pushing out what had grown within. When Elijah got down in a crouching position, he was in a travailing position because he was attempting to pull down out of heaven what was ready to be born, rain. 6 times the servant returned from the sea to tell Elijah that there was no rain on the horizon. Each time, Elijah remained as he was, travailing to receive that which God had promised. Eventually, on the 7th trip to the sea, the servant returned and said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." The cloud was crowning, and the rain was about to pour forth out of the skies. What Elijah did through prayer was reach in and grab what God had already told him he would give. Elijah's example means to us as a kingdom man that a kingdom man is to labor in God's presence until he gets a specific answer to a specific request designed to manifest God's will in history. He doesn't quit just because nothing is happening at the moment. Like Jacob, who wrestled with God all night until he got a response from heaven, men are to wrestle with God until heaven responds. What God says he wants to do doesn't always happen on earth just because he's declared it to be. Often, God is waiting on our labor to bring it down. This is because he has given dominion to man. Prayer is the human means of entering the supernatural realm to have heaven visit earth. The invisible gets pulled down through prayer. Since God responds to the fervent prayer of a righteous man, men must first make sure that they are spiritually in cadence with the Lord. Their prayers must be focused, specific, and intense, not casual or run-of-the-mill repetitions. The intensity and power of their prayer are also increased when they pray with their wives. Men, you have authority. Use it. Stop playing your relationship with God so safe. A kingdom man must learn how to access God's authority to reach into heaven and bring heaven's authority to earth. It was a great honor that I received not too long ago to be asked by the Pittsburgh Steelers home office to speak to the team at the chapel service the night before their 8th trip to the Super Bowl. Only the Dallas Cowboys had been to the big game as many times, and although that was a great game to watch, I imagine that few of us can forget watching the Steelers in Super Bowl 43 when they claimed the NFL record for the most Super Bowl wins at 6, which they did in 2009. Not only did the game set the record, but also the 100-yard interception return for a touchdown by Steelers linebacker James Harrison is still the longest play ever in Super Bowl history. Coasting into the fourth quarter with a 20-7 lead, though, most of us probably thought that the Steelers would pull this one off without much drama. The game had been fairly uneventful up until then. But that was before Cardinals quarterback Kurt Warner put 16 unanswered points on the board in the last 15 minutes of the season. Only one drive for the Steelers to offer their response, which they did. And what a response it was. With 2 minutes 38 seconds on the clock and two of their three allotted timeouts still in their pockets, Ben Roethlisberger completed three passes and a 4-yard run to move the Steelers into enemy ground. Yet, with the clock ticking and the scoreboard looming, the Steelers stayed calm. There was plenty of time to get things done. Roethlisberger had been successful in his previous two passes to Santonio Holmes to get them where they needed to go. So he threw a strike to Holmes again, this time completing, because of Holmes' run, a 40-yard conversion. Less than a minute remained on the clock, while the 6 yards between the Steelers and the end zone taunted them to settle for a field goal and a subsequent tie. But the Steelers wanted more. First down and goal to go. Roethlisberger threw to Holmes in the back of the end zone. He threw it high. Holmes couldn't come up with the ball, ending up on the ground instead, his head down, fists beating together. Holmes knew that it was now or never. Second and goal to go. Roethlisberger looked for Holmes again, same location, other side. With three defenders around him and the possibility of a tie still within their grasp, Roethlisberger threw the ball high yet again, aiming at only a sliver of room in the end zone. No reason to risk an interception. However, in doing so, he also made a touchdown a nearly impossible feat to come by. Regardless, what happened next is now known as one of the greatest catches in Super Bowl history. In an uncanny ability, Holmes somehow managed to reach his hands high enough to catch and control the ball while also keeping not just one, but both feet inbound and on the ground. Standing on nothing but his toes, Holmes stretched, grabbed the victory, and brought it down for the game-winning touchdown. With that, Pittsburgh took the lead. And a few plays and not too many seconds on the clock later, Roethlisberger took a knee. The Super Bowl war of 2009 had been decided. Men, you're in a war. You're in a spiritual conflict. You're in a battle of epic proportions. Others have lined up to face you, and their only goal is to keep you from advancing God's kingdom down the field of life. Because of them, the passes thrown to you can't always be within your grasp. In fact, often because of the nature of the battle, they are thrown high. Yet you have been given all that you need to reach up into heaven and bring victory down to earth. God never said it would be easy. He never said that there wouldn't be missed passes along the way. But what he did say is that the victory is yours if you will reach up and grab it and later finish this war on a knee. Prayer It is a kingdom man's primary weapon of warfare. With it, you will touch heaven and change earth. Chapter 11, Keys to Claiming Your Territory. The 2008 economic crunch that crippled our nation in so many ways ushered in a number of vicissitudes in life. Many employers were forced to reduce the number of jobs on their payroll. Manufacturers searched for more efficient methods of producing their goods. Charitable giving dropped, even causing churches to feel the impact, as a large number of them put a freeze on new hires and cut back on expenses. One of the most impactful actions that my church took was the installation of a motion detector lighting system. With multiple facilities in our complex, keeping the lights on at all times during the day and even some at night was an enormous expense and a drain on kingdom resources. But with the installation of the new system, we reduced our electrical costs by a staggering amount. As I am sure you are aware, the motion detector system essentially turns off the lights after a certain amount of time passes without sensing any movement. If and when someone walked into the vicinity of the motion detector, the lights would then come back on. In many ways, the motion detector lighting system is similar to a kingdom man practicing his right to rule. Like the electrical company that has entirely supplied the electricity needed to fully power every light in our buildings, God has fully supplied all that you need to exercise the authority he has given to you. Yet, God is not going to force that authority and power on you. When God delegated the management of earth to humankind, he placed man as a steward over his creation. With that provision, God empowered man with the right to make decisions. While these decisions could be made independent of or dependent on God, he gave a certain sphere of freedom in which to make them. God did not turn over total autonomy, but he did supply relative autonomy. The idea of relative autonomy is simply that the degree to which humankind ruled under the authority of God is the same degree that he would receive the blessings and the power of God. This is similar to a man who walks within the vicinity of the motion detector lighting system receiving the light. Likewise, the degree to which humankind ruled independently of God is a degree that the power would be withheld. Humankind would still be allowed to rule, but he would rule within a world of darkness and thus be faced with the repercussions of living without spiritual power. So many men are waiting on God to move in regard to their personal problems, issues, or challenges, or in regard to their families, careers, or vision, yet God has already supplied all that is needed for them to rule. He is waiting on them to walk only in his ways so that he can turn on his power. God is waiting until he sees movement. He hits a moving target. Enacting the influence of dominion requires that you do something with the authority Christ has given to you. Powerful principles for being a man of movement are found in Joshua 1. The Israelites had reached the point where they were about to advance into their destiny. They were about to cross over the Jordan and into the Promised Land. Before they did so, though, God gave them instructions on how they were to face the enemies ahead and to exercise dominion over what he had given them. The first principle that we find to propel us into a life of movement is located in the first few verses. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that God spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Rule number one, men, leave the past behind. God told Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. In other words, Joshua, get up. Moses was dead. Moses was gone. Joshua needed to be reminded that although Moses had been a great man, a great leader, and had been instrumental in leading the Israelites into freedom, Moses had not gotten them into the Promised Land. While Moses had been real, Moses was yesterday. It was time for Joshua to get up and move on. Some of you may not have gotten to your destination by now because you're still too tied to Moses. Yet to move forward and attain your tomorrow, it is important that you say goodbye to